I just thought we'd outline the book to where we've gone. We thought of chapters 1 to 3. Before we do that, let me just turn off again. Just in case I forget, in the rush of everything, I really have enjoyed being here. I want to say that very sincerely. Enjoyed very, very much being at Tookley and very impressed by this camp, and I hope you folks support it and pray for it. We're at Emmaus and we talked about the value of camp. Next time we're talking about leadership, which would include any kind of leadership, not just a camp leader, but leadership of elders and whatever, any role of leadership. But the last time we're talking at Emmaus, which is the last week in this month, the last Thursday, we're talking about the involvement of a church with a camp. And so many, many, many churches do not get the greatest value out of the camps that they are associated with. And so we'll be talking about that too. But I do want to say how much I've appreciated being here, your graciousness and your patience, love and fellowship, and so much. And I do hope the Lord has blessed us. I'm sure he has, together. Looking at the chapter, or looking at the book, 1 to 3, all that we have in Christ. We've spent a lot of time talking about that, and we've enjoyed it, and we've been lifted to the heavenlies, and we go from here. That's where we have to live. But then chapters 4 to 6 is living this. And so often we spend a lot of time enjoying what we have and talking about it, but it's the business of living it. We sometimes make the mistake of talking about we have our quiet time. That's important. We attend the Lord's Supper. That's important. We have our prayer time. That's important. We go to the prayer meeting. That's important. But that's the basis from which we work. Now, it's living this and living Christ and demonstrating Christ. And so he talked about unity. We are one in Christ, and so enjoy it. And enjoy the oneness of the body of Christ. Enter into the good of it. Enjoy the diversity within the body of Christ. Enjoy the incompatibility of other people in your church. They're valuable to us, even if they only teach us patience. But enjoy this unity. And then express it. And one of the things that, and it's been said so often, that the non-Christian wants to see is the oneness that we have. So often we seem to be so burdened and sometimes so divisive, and some people are so dumb that they even share their problems or talk about the problems in the church with unsaved people. Now that's the most ridiculous thing that any Christian can ever do. They need a thump. But so often we seem to not be victorious that the Christian or the non-Christian sort of looks at, well, what have you got anyway? You're bowed down, you're divided, you're this, you're that. What have you got? What's the point of being a Christian? And so let's enjoy our unity, enjoy each other's fellowship, go out of our way to enjoy it, and let's see that the oneness is expressed outside in the world. We talked of newness, and the thought was, fling off that old nature. Have done with it forever. The idea is, just like you come in from work, maybe with your overalls on, and you take them off and you throw them in the corner, that old nature, I know it's there. Our biggest problem is us. It's not your neighbor, it's not your wife, it's us. I sometimes have said, because it comes in the book of Colossians, and I don't know whether you're going to agree with this, you have a wrestle with it. No one makes you angry. No one makes you anything. You know, you say, you make me so mad. No, they don't. Your son just reveals that you're an impatient father. That's all. You see, nobody, you can't say, my little daughter, she's 2 years of age, she makes me so mad. You can't pin your attitude on a two-year-old kid. That's ridiculous. My neighbor makes me angry. No, your neighbor doesn't. Your neighbor reveals what you're like. Now, the dumbest thing I did was to preach this in front of my wife. I said, darling, you make it. Oh, no, I don't. I just reveal your spirit. You just reveal what is within. And the idea is, get rid of that old nature. That's of the flesh. That doesn't belong. And Romans 6 says, don't yield your members as members of unrighteousness. You've got a tongue, you've given it to the Lord Jesus. You've got hands, you've given them to the Lord Jesus. You've got feet, you've got eyes, you've got ears. You've given them to the Lord. Whenever we sin, we take them from the Lord Jesus and we surrender them to the devil. So next time you criticize, slander, lie, cheat, get involved in filthy language or unseemly language or colorless jokes, what have you done? You've taken your mouth back from the Lord Jesus and his lordship, and you've laid it at the feet of the devil for him to use, and you've surrendered your arms to him. Now that's an unbelievable concept, but we all get trapped into doing this. And so fling off the old self and put on the new. And then we thought of don't grieve the Spirit of God. And by doing this, keep yourself pure, untainted. Now it's difficult, it's impossible to go through the world without getting your feet dirty. And we need this daily cleansing, this daily confession. Don't confess, you know, at the end of the day. You confess your sin as you commit your sin. Lord, I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. Lord, I overreacted there. I'm sorry about that. Lord, that was unkind of me. Lord, I'm sorry about that thought. Help me to set my mind. And it's a moment by moment confession as it's necessary. Don't leave it at the end of the day. That's dumb. If you start off in the morning and you commit your life to the Lord Jesus, as I hope you do, I can put in here, 1 o'clock there, and you commit your life to the Lord Jesus, and you're one with him, you may experience the fullness of his Spirit, and it's terrific. And as you walk out the door, you fall over the cat, blast. Well, now you're out of fellowship. And then your wife has burnt the toast, and you moan at her, and you're further out of fellowship. And one of the kids is late for school, and you're further out of fellowship. And the boss goes mad, and you're further out of fellowship. And your secretary retypes and types the letter wrong, and you get mad at her, and you're further and further and further. And as the day goes by, you're miles out of fellowship with you. You're still a Christian. Your union hasn't broken, but your communion is in tatters. And so at the end of the day, you kneel down, all pious-like, and you put your life right. The only time you're right with God is when you're asleep. And you might sleep well, but it's not going to help you. And so fling off the old self, put on the new, don't grieve the Spirit. Keep your life pure and untainted. And be filled with the Spirit of God. Now the fullness of the Spirit of God, Dr. Boyce won't mind me because we did enjoy what he said very, very much. And he's obviously had a burden on his heart and zipped through that. And both that statement, it wasn't in our notes, was it? We'd like that. It was very succinct and I was wrestling with it to get it in my rather dull brain. But the fullness of the Spirit of God is essential for community living. That's the emphasis in chapter 5. You need to be full of the Spirit to live with your wife and be the husband and the father and the lover you should be. Your wife needs to be full of the Spirit to be the wife and the mother and the lover she should be. You need to be full of the Spirit to be the boss you should be, to be the employee you should be. You need to be full of the Spirit to be the warrior you should be for God. You need to be full of the Spirit to experience Christ. And so in this passage, chapter 4, the fullness of the Spirit of God is sort of the central part of it. You're one in Christ, unity, enjoy it, express it. Keep your life pure, fling off the old nature, put on the new. And for all this experience, you need the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now I'll just whip down this acetate very quickly, and I'm not trying to suggest for a moment that what Dr. Boyce said was not adequate. Make the most of your time. Satan's at work, constantly, diabolically, and relentlessly. And it's important we spend our time wisely. I don't want to make any more issues of this television business. We've all talked about it. We've all got a conscience. I think it's important. Maybe that you have a television in your home. I'm not suggesting you don't for a minute. But how often do we sit there and we've wasted an hour, 2 hours? Do you know there is nothing worse, is there, than getting up to preach a message and you're botching it because you didn't make the time? Ever met the person who says to you, "Oh, I meant to write to you, Graham, but I didn't have the time"? They're a liar. They're just a liar. They have the time. They had 24 hours a day to write to you. What they're saying is, if they were honest, "I had the time to write to you, but I didn't consider you important enough to make the time to write to you. I didn't have the time to prepare this message. That's a lie. I had the time. I didn't make the time to prepare this message. I'm an elder and I don't visit. I haven't got time to visit the church. You've got time to visit the church. But you don't consider it important enough to visit the church. You've got time. The busiest man in this world is only starts off, as Dr. Boy said, with the same time as we have, 24 hours a day. Now the devil is active. In fact, he's got a whole storehouse up there of ideas we don't even know anything about yet. And every time we win a battle, he just pulls out the drawer and shoves another one at us. And we're battling now with two, aren't we? We're struggling with the New Age movement. At lunch, I must bring those two books. You've seen them. But we should all be aware of them. I meant to bring them in the rush, I forgot. We're battling with that. We're battling now with the confusion that we've got people in New Zealand say, the church doesn't exist. The church is an entity that's past. It's the kingdom that matters. And that brings in it brings in conditional salvation and all sorts of very, very ridiculous concepts. And it's very sad. And the devil will divide and divide and divide and divide and divide. He's at work 24 hours a day, and we have to be alert for that time. Understand what the Lord's will is. It's not just doing good. That isn't it. I'm doing good. That isn't it. There is a lot of good to be done. How can you men honestly face God when you've given a whole weekend here? When there's all the good to be done, money to be raised for Ethiopia and all this to be done and so much need in the district. Our job is not to do good. Our job is to find out from God the good he wants us to do out of all the mass of good there is to be done. So that what we do, I'm doing his will. We can rush hither and thither and darting about, dashing and dashing and dashing and dashing. But are we sure? It's all good. But is that goodness part of his will for us? And then be continually filled. Now, I've said here, don't seek the stimulus of drink as a depressant throwing you out of control. I'm trying this on you. We're all mature men, so don't misunderstand me. In the book of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended upon those disciples in that day, they stood up to preach. What did the crowd think had happened? They said, these men are drunk. I said, no, we're not. Don't be dumb. This time in the morning, we wouldn't have known you would have had a drink. We're not drunk. But they thought they were drunk. Paul here says, don't be drunk. Don't get your kicks out of a bottle. You see, what happens when a person is drunk? When we were in Northern Ireland, at the Rally Aurora, we, after the thing was over, we had a little tour. We went all sorts of places, and part of the tour was to go to a little restaurant, a little country, and it's a country pub, but in England, little pubs are very harmless little places. They're very lovely places with beams coming down, and they're dark little places, and nothing is straight or square or level. And we went into this sort of dining room, and it was set very nicely. And it was sort of a common menu. You could choose two or three dishes, and we did, and we sat there. Joining with us, the lady had not been with us in Aurora. She was too senior for that. She had come over on the flight and got the cheap flight, which we were happy about, built up our numbers. And then she visited relatives in Britain. And then at the end of Aurora, she joined back with us again for these little tours. And we were very glad about that. She was think of the most spiritual person that you know of. Multiply that by 10 and you're getting close to this lady. Well, we were in Ireland and we were sitting in this restaurant and we had finished our meal, which was very nice. And the waitress came along and said, now, would you like anything else? And this lady, those little sort of three-corner cards you have on the table with little bits and pieces. And this lady, she said, God knows, she said, they have Irish coffee here, she said. Oh, she said, I'm not coming all the way to Ireland, not having an Irish coffee. We said, no. But she didn't know, you see. And the waitress said, anything? Oh, she said, I'll have an Irish coffee, thank you. And it was too late. We couldn't say no, so off she went. We all just had coffee, you see. And it came back with this great big glass, a big froth on the top, you see. It was really done properly. We just had our coffee. And she said, look what I've got, you see. You're sure you won't have one? And we said, oh, and we sort of, oh Lord, what's going to happen, you know? She said, she took it and she said, oh, it's beautiful. You're sure? It's lovely, you see. And we thought, oh my God. So she drank it rather fast. And the lady came back, you see, and said, would you like it? Oh, I'll have another. No, you won't. We said, oh, no, you won't. Now, we have never told her. Now, she was a very nice lady, but when we got back in the bus, she was happy. She had lost all her inhibitions. She was different. But she wasn't filled with the Spirit. But she'd lost her inhibitions. There was a joyfulness. Now the point is, don't lose your inhibitions out of a bottle. Don't overcome your nervousness and shyness and your character problems by getting drunk. Overcome your problems of the flesh and your fears and your difficulties and your inhibitions and all the excuses you make for not being the person you should be. Get the answer from the Spirit of God and know His joy in your life. And you see, there is a kind of a likeness, but get the real Spirit and He will change your life and He will give you a joy. I'm not talking about an effervescent, a bubbliness and a pussycat grin. I'm talking about a joy that people feel. A joy they feel. And when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, their inhibitions do begin to leave them. Now, you're not going to change your character and personality, but there will be a difference. And dear brethren, some of us may have never for a long time have experienced this joy of the Spirit of God, where we're bubbling over with this joy. And this delight, and we just want to share Christ and talk about Christ. My heart breaks sometimes after some of our Lord's Suppers. And we sing, I'm not suggesting this morning, we sing some glorious hymns. And one thing I've enjoyed in Australia is you sing hymns. We've got songs of the kingdom and songs of praise, and they're nice. But dear, 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 some of those hymns we sang, weren't they majestic and magnificent? And they say something, you know? And I've enjoyed that. And we sing some of these glorious hymns and we reach a height of worship and we leave the assembly building and our conversation is no different than what it would be at a cocktail party. We talk about the weather and the car and the football and Parramatta losing to Balmain and goodness knows what it all goes on. And all that we've just said is lost in the wind. And we get in our car and somebody drives across our bows and we blow the hooter and the kids are playing up in the back and we yell at them and tell our wife to look after them and we don't even begin to understand what the fullness of the Spirit is about. And so that's the big key to this. All right. It creates a spiritual atmosphere speaking to each other about the Lord, inspired writings, in hymns and in songs. Your job, your responsibility is to see that I am filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, be filled with the Spirit and it creates, and you create a spiritual atmosphere where you are encouraging me to be Spirit-filled and I'm encouraging you to be Spirit-filled. When you meet two people, when you meet somebody, sort of by chance, I don't believe we meet by chance, but let's say by chance, you're walking down the street, I don't know any of your streets in, but you're walking down the main street and you bump into a believer from your church and you talk away. And then after a while you go on your way. Ask yourself as you leave, was that person better off for having met me or worse off? Did I leave them closer to the Lord Jesus or further away? Now I'm not suggesting that you necessarily get down on your knees in the church. I have a friend, Mr. Neville Taylor, and he had just been to, when he was a young boy, been to try and get a job and the union wouldn't allow him the job and he bumped into a very godly Christian man in Queen Street in Auckland. And he said, Neville, you're looking very, very sad. He said, oh, I've just been to get a job but the union won't allow me the job. And he said, well, he says, that's all right. He said, I know the union boss. Neville said, do you? He said, yes. He said, I'll talk to him for you. Neville said, would you really? He said, yes. He said, let's do it now. And Neville said, well, and they got down on their knees. And Neville said, I nearly died in the middle of Queen Street. I'm not suggesting that necessarily. But how often we meet and it's me and my moans and my problems, and that person was happy till they met us. In fact, they were spirit-filled until they met us, and the quenching of the spirit in Thessalonians 5 means to quench the spirit in somebody else, not in you. You meet somebody and they're filled with the Spirit of God, the joy of the Lord, and you're a real old misery, had lemons for breakfast, and you meet them and you moan and you grizzle and you go on and you criticize this believer and you run down the Lord's Supper on Sunday and dear old brother so and so and isn't it a pity and the lawn weren't mowed and you go on and on and on. That person was happy till they met you. And as they walk away, you have quenched the spirit within them and you've dragged them a little bit further away from the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. Very important is to create a spiritual atmosphere. Well, now let's read the Word of God. And I plan to read a bit and talk a bit today because we've so much to cover. And so we're beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body, of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But he feeds and cares for it. Some too much. Just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's talk about that for a minute. We have no wives here with us. We've done that. One or two things need to be understood about this, I think. The teaching of the Lord and the apostles repeatedly affirms, one, the dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. The equality before God of all human beings, men and women, and all together, this glorious equality we all have. God has no favorites. He only has intimates, and that depends on us. The unity of all Christians as fellow members of God's family in Christ's body. But now he's talking about wives and submission. It's not talking about inferiority. It's not suggesting that a wife is a second-rate citizen. It's not talking about grades. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about grades within the Trinity. We're talking about an order of relationships. And in the home, it's not that the husband is superior or that he is on a higher plane or level or grade. It's a matter of necessary relationship for the order of the home. Now, this is a whole hour message and that's all we're going to say about it, because I really want to think a little bit about husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The assemblies have done many marvelous things. One of the things they've done, they've totally misunderstood the position of women. I'm not going to talk about women in the church, women in the home. In the church, we've made a lot of mistakes and we're beginning to learn. We ignore their gifts. We ignore their abilities. We ignore so much. I'll just say this. Whenever you're interviewing a man safe to be a pastor in your church, make sure you include his wife and interview the wife as well. When we interview staff, our chef, and the wife may have little to play with it, we interview the wife an awful lot harder than we do the husband. Lots of problems last year in New Zealand, the year before, there were five couples in full-time went to the wall. I was involved in counselling when it was all too late. In every instance, never once was the wife involved in meeting with the brethren and the elders. And we so often make this mistake. When we have a problem with a married couple, and maybe the difficulty is the wife, we elders take along our wives. It's pretty difficult when you're talking to a lady and there's five heavy-looking men, and there's no woman there to be gentle, and then the lady may burst into tears. We dare not put our arm around her, but our wife can. And your wife slides up alongside this dear lady who's just broken her heart. Maybe she was caught in some sin. And she's got to be dealt with. You've got to face it. You can't overlook it. And elders have got to be there. You can't get out of the problem, but you take your dear wife along. And when she breaks down in tears, your wife goes and sits alongside her, and your wife puts her arm around, and the two of them cry. And you know, there's a marvelous therapy in tears. And your wife sits there with this other lady and they just weep their eyes out together. And we men feel, come on, let's just leave it for a while. Let's just buzz off. Let's go have a cup of coffee. Well, let's do better. Let's go and pray. Leave them to it. And we have ignored the ministry of our dear lady folk. But that's another subject. In the home, the tremendous power of a godly wife. But we men need to encourage our wives to be godly. It says, as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say a husband is to keep his wife in subjection. It says a wife is to be in subjection. It doesn't tell us husbands to keep her there. It tells us to love her. And if she is loved, in some measure, we'll never love our wives the way Christ loved the church. Of course not. But that's the goal, the glorious goal we will never reach. So we never ever feel, I've done it. I've been like Jesus, but we're striving every day, and it's glorious. We've got such a tremendous level ahead of us that our wife knows she is loved. Loves are in the little things. You've had a weekend here, and I hope it's been a good weekend and a challenging weekend, and we will have a challenge when I conclude. I meant to ask about that, but anyway, I talked to the Lord about it, and he said it's all right. And I'm going to... I'm going to invite you men to stand, and do not dare stand if you cannot stand. So you'll be thinking about that. All right? But you've had a weekend. It's been marvelous, isn't it? You know, no dishes to wash, the odd floor. What have we done? Sit and we've sung and we've been lifted up to heaven as we've sung together. Your wife's been at home with the kids and she's been battling with them and she's done the washing and she's been answering the phone and all sorts of little things have probably gone wrong, but she has been glad you're here. What are you going to do when you get home to show, darling, we've had a marvelous weekend and I love you? I see lots of husbands come in and they don't give their wife a hug and a kiss. Oh, they used to. You court your dear wife until one of you goes to glory. The way you dress, the way you behave, the way you come in from gardening and you have a shower and put on some... When she's done a lovely meal, the way you thank her. Darling, that meal was beautiful. The way you pick up the dishes off the table and you take them into the kitchen. It's not the big things. It's not the diamond rings you can't afford. The Mercedes you want to buy her. It's the smile across the table. It's the touch of a hand. As you sit in the Lord's Supper, you just... Something's happened and you hold a hand. The two of you have been touched by the Lord. You pray together. Are you men, if you got any brains at all, and you have your quiet time before you tear off to work, of course you do. You know that's essential. Surely, come on. That's essential, isn't it? Your dear wife may not have the time. I'm not suggesting, but she's in a hurry. She's got to get you off to work, and that's a problem. She's got to get the kids off to work, and that's just about as bad. And all the other things. But then she finds time to have a quiet time. When you come home from work, and you've been living in two worlds, don't forget that if your wife doesn't go out to work, you've got the world of the home, which is nice, and you've got another world out there, where you go to work, whatever it is. Whether you're a solicitor, whether you're an accountant, whether you're a drain layer, you've got another world, and it's two different worlds. And it's marvelous. She's got those four walls in the supermarket, and maybe a little kid, or a sick child that stayed home. And you come back from that world into this world. She's been struggling there all day. Now you might have battled with the traffic, but come on you guys, you love it. You know, getting your car around and doing this and doing that. And,
And it's an exercise, it's a science, isn't it? You know, looking five lanes ahead, which one you should be in. Come on, you beggars, you know, we're just little boys grown up. But she's been at home struggling with everything. When you come home, do you give her a kiss and she knows that you love her? She knows you care. And I'm talking about you take her in your arms, you're not just a little peck. When you leave, do you give her a kiss when you go to work in the morning? Do your children see you love each other? Do they? They see their parents holding each other in their arms and she knows she's loved. You know, when a woman is loved, she doesn't mind if the husband calls the tune. Every wife, really, unless she is an absolute feminist pain, wants to be proud of her husband and wants him to do good. And our wives often, that's why they get into the scraps they do. They defend us. They feel we were overlooked, so they defend us and they get stuck into some brother because we haven't been asked to chair the meeting or something. They love us that much, they get into scraps they shouldn't do. And they need to know they're loved. I'm being very personal. I'm not suggesting that I'm a perfect husband by far. If my wife were here, she'd say, can I say something? Yeah. But you know, a little thing that I do, and it may be a help to you, whenever I'm away from home for more than 2 or 3 days, I always find time to write a letter and I leave it under the pillow. And I write the letter very carefully and I say some very important things. It's not a silly, sexy letter. It's a letter of love and appreciation. And I'm not going to tell you some of the things I say, but I express to her, maybe sometimes in a way I could not do it verbally. We might be a little bit embarrassed. And I got her letter and she was telling me about what had happened in this earthquake. And on the bottom she put, and thanks for the letter under the pillow, it was super. You know, I couldn't care less about the rest of the letter. That's news. But that was a little note, darling, thanks. Do you sometimes nipping by a florist just buy a rose? Okay, you've got to stop, you're going to be 10 minutes late getting home by the time you get back into buy a rose. A dumb rose, you can't eat it. Buy a box of box of chocolates, at least you can share. Buy a rose. She might wonder what's happened to you. You know? What sort of organisation? Being personal, when we get up in the morning, we get up just before 6, and my wife gets up and she dives into the shower and I get up, eventually, about 5 past 6, it'd be a while to come to. And I just make the bed, and then she comes out. She has her quiet time. She always worries about her quiet time. Has a long quiet, about half an hour. She studies the Word of God. In that time, I go and make a cup of tea, and I give to her, and then I have my quiet time, and then we're into the day. And we often talk about what we've learnt together. We're fortunate. We live together, and at lunchtime, I mean, we work together in our life. We don't go apart like you have to. And lunchtime's a special time for us, totally ungodly. We give ourselves half an hour. And in half an hour, we get in 3 games of backgammon. We have a lot of fun, you know? A lot of fun. You know, learn to have fun with your wife, to do things. The business of life can be very heavy. And learn to shut up and listen when she talks to you. And try to listen to what she's not saying. Oh, there are so many couples I've tried to patch it up. And so often they say, you know, we were so in love. And one day, a wife said, darling, it's good to have you home. And for some reason, the husband didn't respond, and then didn't respond, and eventually it just went bang. And now they hardly can bear it. Oh, they make love. They have sex. But sex isn't love, necessarily. Sex is two people, maybe, two people, two selfish people, getting what they want. He needs sex, she needs sex. They have sex. Neither is giving any love and compassion and gentleness and tenderness. He is just a selfish pig. And he is just getting what he wants, but there's no love and there's no giving. There's no feeling, there's no tenderness. There's no desire to make sure that she is satisfied in her sexual experience. He has his sex. It's all over in 5 minutes because our arousal is so much quicker than a lady's. And he's turned over to sleep, satisfied and now relaxed, snoring his head off. She hasn't even begun to get excited. Is it any wonder after a while that she just isn't interested in you and sex? Not because she doesn't love you. There's just nothing in it for her. Because we're so selfish. This loving. When you come home from work, you've given her a kiss. Once in a blue moon, you've brought her a rose, darling, just for you. He says, oh, goodness me, what happened to you? Oh, honey, I knew you'd pull my leg, but I do love you. The first time's the worst, isn't it? You know? Sure it is. And then you might say to her, darling, what did you get out of the word today? If she knows that you're going to ask her what she got out of her quiet time at 10 o'clock, she's going to have a quiet time. Because you need a wife that has a quiet time. Now, so many of we men have abdicated the position that God has given to us of being leaders in the home. You see, the woman is the vice regent of man. Man was made in God's image. The woman was made in the image of man. Got there? And so the woman is the man's vice regent. If the man does not fulfill his responsibility, then the woman has to. You follow? This is a daring thing I'm going to say to you. And you'll probably say, well, that's the finish of your ministry here, brother. You're back on the plane tomorrow. And I would accept that if you did that. I'd be sorry for you. But in our camp, the end of every camp we have, this is our children's camp, we have our leaders meeting at 6, and we have a Lord's Supper. What better way can you conclude a camp where lots of kids have got saved than renewing the covenant and sharing bread and wine together? And we do. And this particular time, we were there, and there were a number of senior people, just like you, had been leaders. We'd only been there for 5 days, so they couldn't be tired. And I said, no, folks, we've only really got 15 minutes for the Lord's Supper. We've just got to keep moving. We don't sing. At the end of 5 days, you haven't got a voice anyway. And it's 6 o'clock in the morning, would frighten even the angels. We haven't got a hymn book. So we don't sing. And I like sometimes having Lord's Suppers without the hymn book. If we didn't have a hymn book, we wouldn't survive. We'd have to cut the Lord's Supper short. Wouldn't have happened this morning. There wasn't enough time, was there, for everybody to express their worship. But some services it is. So we don't have a hymn book. And there are a lot of rather well-taught men and a couple of missionaries as well. They've got to be spiritual. And so I opened in prayer and commenced the Lord and waited. And waited. And waited. And waited. And I looked at my watch and it was now 10 past. I had waited for 5 minutes. Now, because I'm narrow barrow, the leaders in this time have a head covering on. And because of the angels. We looked at that in Ephesians 3, remember? And the guys hadn't done anything, see? And I thought, well. So I said, ladies, seeing the men are abdicating their responsibility this morning, I now invite you to share in worship. And they did. I gave thanks for the bread, another brother gave thanks for the wine, and we finished. If the men aren't going to do the job that God gave them to do, the women have to do it. That's why women are slogging their guts out on a mission field with no man. And it's a shame on us. But they go and they do our work there. But we men sit, dummies, no inspiration, no heart feeling, no tears on our faces. The Lord's Supper doesn't move us. We take the bread and pass it on, we take the cup and pass it on, and we're looking down at our shoes and we notice a piece of grass, and that's about all. And no wonder we don't move our wives to be the wives they want to be. We don't engender a tenderness and a spirituality in their lives. Your wife loves you with all her heart. She married you. She took you on. God bless her. And so did mine. And the Lord Jesus tells us not to keep them in submission. You don't have to keep them in submission if you strive to love them the way the Lord Jesus loved the church. And your wife needs to know she is loved. And you make sure there are times when the kids just aren't around and you've got time. Farm them out somewhere and have a weekend together, just the two of you. You can't afford it? Oh, you can. There's dozens of Christians with caravans, and if they don't lend them to you, well, they're pathetic. You know? Goodness me, what have Christians got caravans for but to lend to the Lord's people? I've never bought a caravan. I didn't intend to. I'm not going to buy a batch either. The Lord's blessed a whole lot of Christians, and that's what it's all about. I might pay for the power and whatever else. But be alone with your wife. When's the last time you had an hour just with her? You went for a walk together and you held hands together. You put your arm around her and you said, "Darling, I love you." You know, we men are sometimes so macho, we've forgotten to be tender and loving. But you know, I'll tell you this, forget all that and say, well, it's a bit sentimental there, to the asshole. But if you don't do this, you're models for your kids. And if your kids don't see it, then you are breeding some proper little brats. And one day some dear person's going to marry one of your little brats. And you've just landed some dear girl or some dear guy with a thorough pain in the neck. And you're the fault because they didn't see love, they didn't see tenderness, they didn't see submission, they didn't see communication. They've never seen that. This tape will never get there. I'm marrying a guy to a young lady. And they've been going together for ages. And I said, look, you've either got to marry her or leave it alone. Because you've been going together now for 2 years and she is breaking her heart. She doesn't know whether she's coming or going and she can't take it anymore. So you either make up your mind and say, darling, will you marry me? Or you say, look, it's all over, but you can't go on like this. She is 30. You are just beneath 30. Now, come on. He said, He said, can I talk to you? I said, of course you can. He said, well, you see, I have never seen my parents ever express love. Do you know what he got for his birthday? And I clicked and I was so mad that I'd been so dumb. He'd been on our staff at one stage. And it was his birthday. And we make a big fuss of staff birthdays. And if it's your first birthday or your 21st birthday, which you won't have now, we put you in the cow trough, which is a horse trough and full of slobber. And that's a real thing. You go in the cow trough slowly. And it had been his birthday. He was not 21, of course, and we always have a staff little thing on a Friday. We have an afternoon tea. It's compulsive for the staff, and we have a birthday cake, and we sing happy birthday, and the staff give him a gift. It comes from the petty cash that we have. We're allowed $200 a month petty cash to use on little bits and pieces. And that's where it comes from. And I found this guy crying. And I said, what's the matter? He said, oh, no. Appreciate all the love I've got here this afternoon and the gift and all the singing. And he said, I just can't talk. I said, come on. He said, do you know what my mother sent me, my parents sent me for my birthday? I said, no. I don't laugh at this. This is sad. It broke my heart. You know when you go to McDonald's and you buy a hamburger, sometimes you get a free ticket for another free hamburger. Yeah, that's what she sent him for his birthday. That's why he cried. He'd never seen love, you see. And his problem was, having never seen love in his mum and dad, he was terrified he would never be able to show love to this girl he loved. Because he'd never known how to do it. He'd never seen his mother and father put their arms around each other. He'd never seen them talk together. We'd seen them row and argue and fight, and she put him down and he put her down. And because of the role model, he was terrified that maybe I'm going to be like my mum and dad. And I said, come on, fella, let's sit down. When he told me, you see, all about this, this is why I'm not going with this girl. We sat down, and he is the most loving guy. And he is so gracious. But wasn't it a pity that he had this awful fear? Love your wife. Try to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Sacrificially, unsought, caring and so on, purifying. Protect your wife from the filth of the world. If something filthy happens, apologize. Protect her from the filth that comes into your lounge. Protect her from the children who are sometimes, hey, you don't talk to your mother like that. Now, you'll apologize right now. That's your mum. Now, you'll just have a bit more respect. Your wife can't say that, but you can. And you can make sure your kids, no matter how old they are, my mother is 84. And she's a big lady. And she says to me, Malcolm, when you're in my house, you'll do as you're told. And I'm still not past getting a backhander, as she calls it. Funk, you see? Right across the ears. And I'm 50, and I get quite a surprise sometimes when I'm pulling her leg and I turn away and I get a wallop right across the ear. You don't talk to me like that, you see? It's in the best of fun. But you know, sometimes our kids are 18, 19, 20, and they come in and they sit down, they put their feet up. Take your feet down. You know your mother doesn't like that. Or they misbehave at the table. Come on, your mother cooked this beautiful meal. Now you're just going to behave. And your wife realizes you're a husband who cares. It's an unbreakable love, anticipatory of all the joy you'll share together. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. Sensitivity to her feelings. How does she feel? You know, incompatibility is a good thing in marriage, as someone said. As long as you've got the income and she's petable. But you know, often it's the incompatibility you've got to get used to. And how does she feel about this? Oh, it's whatever you think, darling. No, I want to know how you feel. Giving her time. Feeling her pain when it hurts. And so they do get hurt very deeply sometimes. And they worry much more than us, often. Protection of her fears and provision for her needs. Nourishing, caring for one's own body. You nourish her and you warm her with love. Women more fulfill their role than men do theirs. Men, don't abdicate your responsibility. The summary of the relationship of Christ, which you might want me to not neglect, because I'm not denying the Lord Jesus. It's an illustration of Christ as head over the church, as Saviour. The church submits to Christ. Let's make sure we do that. It's not our church or our assembly, it's the Lord's. When's the last time you asked the Lord if you should do something different? Many of our churches really are running on the same program that J.N. Darby came up with 180 years ago. Some of us haven't had a recommission since. And maybe it's time, as elders, we went to the head of the church and said, Lord, are we doing this right? Are we doing this right? I was in a church a while ago, and I don't try to be difficult, and I said to the elders, well, how's it going around here? And they said, oh, pretty good. I said, oh, super. Had people saved lately? Oh, not for a while. And the other elder said, oh, come on, Bert, be honest. We haven't had anybody saved in our church for 10 years. We're doing everything right. And the only thing that matters is that we do everything right. It doesn't matter if anything happens. You know, I know some churches have a gospel meeting, so-called, on a Sunday night. That's pathetic. They have the Lord's Supper at 11 o'clock because that suits the church better, you see. So all the Christians come along at 11 o'clock because that suits us and our family. And they make the excuse we've come to worship the Lord. They're liars. But the heathen can toddle along at 7 o'clock. So you say, well, why don't you have your Lord's Supper at 7 o'clock and have your family Bible hour in the morning? Well, because the believers wouldn't come out at 7 o'clock. That's the point. If the Lord's people will not come to the Lord's Supper at 7 o'clock at night, how in the world are you going to expect the heathen to come? And sometimes in total selfishness, we ignore what the Lord might be doing and we take the plum out of Sunday, and that's the Lord's Supper, hands off. There's always some clock that says worship's got to come before service. If your service is not worship, then it's not service. Service is worship. Those men that are working in that kitchen, he's sitting there, which worries me, but he should be in the kitchen. Those people that work in the kitchen, that's service. That's worship. They do it for the Lord. Isn't that worship? Preaching the gospel, Romans tells us, is an act of worship. Yes. Everything you do for Christ is an act of worship. But at the Lord's Supper, we verbalize what we feel. But our physical work is worship. To make her holy in his own possession, to cleanse her, and to present her to himself. That glorious day you've often enjoyed, the last chapters in Thessalonians. And is it chapter 3 that talks about the Lord Jesus coming, gathering his church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he presents the glorious church to the Father. And the Father receives the church and presents it to the Lord as the glorious bridegroom, eternally united with him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honour your father and mother. Verse 4 is what I just want to mention. Fathers, do not exasperate your children by scolding and nagging them.
Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We're not going to talk about children. It's in your notes. Parents, don't exasperate by nagging and scolding. Always telling them off. Doing things with them is so important. You know, my sons, I've mentioned 18, he's left home, and it's people said, oh, your kids grow up before you know it. And I thought, that's ridiculous. And all of a sudden, he's about 4 inches taller than me, and he's stronger than me. He picks up hay and to make money in the holidays. I don't wrestle on the floor with him anymore. I come off in bits. So I have to glue it together again. And I look back and wonder, have I really been a father? Have I been the dad I should have been? And I look back and realize that it wasn't for my wife, maybe. She read them a bedtime story. That's a thing. Read the Bible to your kids. You read the Three Little Pigs. Read the Bible. Little kids can understand Bible stories from the age of 2 and 3 up. If all they get is the Three Little Pigs one day, you'll be looking for them in a pigsty. That's what they were brought up on. Goldilocks and the Three Bears, the girl that turned into a pumpkin. They get, oh, that's our heritage, let's do it. Read the Bible. And I can still see my dear wife sitting there with a kid reading the Bible. I did a bit, but nowhere near as much as she did. Read the Bible with your kids, little kids. Marvelous stories. And put some life into when you read it, you know. You've got David and Goliath, you know, woo, can't you do something with that? Little kids, do that again, Dad. Oh, they'll never forget it. And what you teach your kids until they're 7, 8 years of age, they will never forget. And some of you haven't got little kids. You've got grandchildren. Do any of your hands up? Do any of you remember Dr. Pettit? All right, he's an old man in our assemblies. He died when he was 101. The only thing that held him together was his suit. He was so thin and skinny, but he was the revered Dr. Pettit, you know. And when Dr. Pettit spoke, you shut up and listened. And he was a great man of the scriptures and a very, very godly, revered man. A lot of funny stories about him, but before I knew who he was. But he was the Dr. Pettit. And one day, as a very frail old man, he came to stay with us. I knew he was coming, and I wanted to be home when the doctor arrived. He was now about 86. But I didn't get there. And when I got there, my little daughter, the youngest, she was about 4 at that stage. And she was tough. When you gave her a good hiding, she'd run about that far away. If it didn't hurt, and run like that, you know. Oh, she was the toughy one. We call her Tiny, because she sort of took a long while to grow. But when I came home, there was the revered doctor, this 6-foot guy, dignified fellow in his black suit, as I mentioned, walking along with my daughter in his hand, you see. She was showing him around camp, and I thought, oh, grief. She's with Tiny, whatever has she done? You know, she's pushed him in the kettle. So I went across and said, oh, hello, doctor, it's good to have you with us. How are you? I see you've met my daughter. Oh, yes, I met Christina. And I said, Christina, have you met the doctor? She said, oh, no, that's not the doctor. That's William. His name was William Pettit. That's William. And I said, no, darling, that's Dr. Pettit. No, it's William. Isn't it William? And he said, yes. It was William. And he was with us for a week. And William and Christina were inseparable. Inseparable. And it was amazing. This old man, this guy that we're all scared of, was sitting in our lounge with this little 4-year-old bouncing on his knee. You know, his knees are pretty thin, probably painful. But there he was, talking, walking around. Let's go and see the vet, let's go and do this. Sat together at the table. They had a marvelous time. There was no generation gap. You see, he was a man of God. He wasn't really fearful. And he reached out in love and touched her. And this little kid, she only knew love. And she reached out to this old man of 86. And all I remember of them is walking around camp holding hands together. William, and it was always William. William and Christina. Oh, yeah. Kids need to know they're loved. Oh, there's discipline in love and there's training in love. We need to nourish them and discipline them. And there's instruction in the Lord. But then let's exasperate them. Slaves and masters, he talks about. And employees. And I just said the obvious because I want to talk about the armour in a moment. Let's be obedient. Let's give all we can. I don't agree with the Christian who uses the boss's time to witness to others. Use your own time. I've had a very sad time at the moment with some Christians. I have some friends that have a particular business. It's a real estate business.
And in the last little while, they've had three Christian people that have put it across them. One was in a $3 million deal. And they were crossing. The man is not a strong Christian. He's a Christian in the assembly, but not strong. And I happened to turn up there one day when a Christian man had done something. I'm not going to tell you what it was. Tapes get all over the place. But it was pretty lousy what it was obviously wrong. And he said, Malcolm, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd take that guy to court. I rang my solicitor and the guy's wrong and we could take him to court, but I won't do that. And he suffered the loss of somewhere around about $7,000 in that deal. And then it happened again by another Christian man, then another Christian man, until there were three of them in a short space of time. And I went in there and he was so angry. It was real anger. It was burning anger. And he was storming up and down. He said, Malcolm, he said, I am just about ready to put a notice on my shop out there, on his real estate shop. We deal with anyone but Christians. I've had them. And isn't that sad? Oh, I've seen some terrible things Christians do in business. A man bought some harrows, you know, that you drag behind a tractor, being in the farm. And he got them for $5. They were rusty old things. Took them home, threw a bucket of used oil over them. They all looked black. Took them to the next sale and sold them for $200. And then got up in the church and was bragging about it to the young people. And I got him after. I said, do you think? He said, oh, well, let the buyer beware. They didn't have to buy them. The same man bought a little van when you have these farm sales. And it cost, I think he bought it for $200. When he got it, he found he couldn't even drive the bloomin' thing. He said, oh, I bought that. So he got some friends and they pushed it right to the other end of the lot and they put $1,000 on. He sold it. Made $1,000 or $800 in something like an afternoon and was boasting about it. That's not Christian. It may be legal, but it ain't Christian. And that stinks. And when we're employed, we give to our employer 60 minutes an hour and more. Now, I know you work with people that are on the union and all this, and I know that's a problem. And I've been there, and I know the tension. But we're serving the Lord Jesus first, and our boss can trust us. He won't find us round the corner, you know, sitting down or going slow or inciting some little walkout. He knows that I've got a Christian man and I can trust that man with my life. His yes is yes, his no is no. He's as straight as a die. He is incorruptible, that guy. And as a boss, don't bully. Make sure as masters, in the same way, you want respect, then show it. You want service, give it. You want loyalty, prove it. Don't threaten, don't browbeat. Be the boss that those men are so thrilled. You know the lady, she met the other girls and they said, guess what? The boss spoke to me today. Did he? What did he say? Get out of the bloomin' road. The Lord's the master of both. And the employee and the employer will have to stand before the Lord Jesus with the trust that he gave to them as a boss. And the way he treated his employees. I have been so fortunate in my... when I used to work for a living, before I went into full-time work. And I can remember I was a joiner and we worked in a timber yard and sometimes the timber would come, we'd have to stack these great big planks of masai. They were 14 by 3 and they were wet. The birds were still singing in them. And we'd stack it and the boss would go out about 2 o'clock and he'd come back with a box full of ice cream and say, knock off everybody. He's a Christian, you see. Knock off everybody. We'd all sit and we'd all have an ice cream. Do you know, we went back to that job with a renewed vigour and then it would be afternoon tea and we'd stop for that. And then when we finished, maybe it was a 4:15, we should go on to 5. We're 4:15, we said, okay, everybody, has been a tough day, everybody go home. We were there the next morning on time and boy, did we give him his money's worth. That guy had a loyal, I can remember the union boss coming to us and he stood, I was on a mortise machine, which is the most boring machine in the world, but it's marvellous if you're a Christian. What I did at work, I stuck verses all over the place. Anybody use any machine, they got to read my verses. And they didn't mind. But I was on this mortise machine. And a guy stood there for an hour trying to get me to say something wrong about the boss. And he stayed there all day, went to every single employer. I was the only Christian there with my boss. And he didn't make a fuss with me because I was a Christian. And not one employee would say one thing against the boss. Now, there are a few things that you might have complained about. The lunchroom, maybe the toilet wasn't as good as it should have been. Apparently, it should have had 2 doors and had something done. And we said, we don't want 2 doors. We're happy with 1 door. Bad enough opening there. What about the lunchroom? We're happy in there. And he couldn't He couldn't get us to be disloyal to a man that we admired, because we knew that man loved us and cared for us, and he put his Christianity into practice. I worked for another Christian boss. You know, he was a very straight guy. Do you know what? I went into full-time work. He paid my wage, my weekly wage, when I had left, every week. And for the next 5 years, he paid me my annual bonus. And now when we're building something at the Springs, I send the plans and say, now, we don't want anything for free. And he gives us a quote, and he's never charged us yet. And he rings up and says, Malcolm, you know that job was $3,000. He said, I'm glad I did it. I went to a sale the other day and I bought some timber. And I got it for nothing, you know. God doesn't always necessarily. Don't ever bargain with God. That never works. But God is never any man's debtor. And so he talks about that. Well, let's hurry down the last straight. We're talking about the armour. And let's have a look at it. I'll put this up and we'll talk as we go. Is that all right? Finally, in conclusion, the last thing I want to say is this, Paul, be strong in the Lord. If you're going to put on armour and you're going to do anything, your strength must come from the Lord, not in your own might, not in your own strength. I was reading, I don't know whether you read Vance Havner's books, I read them, I read a little chapter at night, and they're delightful, and he was sitting in a thing listening to a man speaking on the River Jordan, you know, Naaman, getting a dip in the Jordan. And it was the most boring thing. It was mechanical, mechanical, mechanical. It was all very nice and homiletically right, but boring. And Havner turned to a friend and said, that man wants another dip in Jordan himself. It's so easy to do things in your own flesh because you're good at it. But whatever you do, it's done in the power of the Lord. That's why you have your quiet time in the morning and you commit your life to Him. You don't have to seek the Lord's will every day. What's His will for you now? His will is for you that you go home, you love your wife, you look after your kids, you go to work tomorrow. You don't have to get in a panic about what's the Lord's will for my life. You know what His will is. And when His will's different, He'll tell you. Don't panic. Just go on doing what you believe you're supposed to do. And you just live your life the way you should. And the Lord will make it clear when He's changing direction for you. Don't wake up every morning and, what's Your will for me today, Lord? You know what His will is. Well, do it and be happy in it and fulfill it in the power of the Lord. So be strong in the Lord, all right? And in His mighty power, Lord Jesus, empower me today so that my employees, you know, I've got to, so I don't overreact, so I don't yell when I shouldn't. I sometimes have to go to my staff and say, everybody together in the kitchen, everybody in the kitchen. They all get in, they're all standing around. And I said, I want to apologize. I'm so sorry, you know, I think I was right to criticize what you did, but the way I did it was terrible, and I'm terribly sorry. And what we do, it's a bit emotional, I suppose, we hold hands around, we've got something like that, so we all hold hands around the kitchen table, and I just pray, and everybody goes off. Never think you're so big you don't have to say sorry. And you need the Lord's power sometimes to say, I was wrong, to go to your kids and say, kids, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And to your employers, I was wrong. Yeah. All right, be strong in the Lord. To take your stand against the devil's schemes. All right. Put on. Sorry, for we wrestle. Here we are, here's the wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against mighty satanic princes, highest angelic princes. Devil's hierarchies in heavenly places, the demons and Satan and the lower echelons. That's where the battle is, against these mighty satanic rulers. Now for some of us, like in Seoul for instance, the devil has to turn up himself if he's going to knock that church around. But for some of us and some of our churches, a couple of junior demons will do. A couple of apprentices is all he needs to send. Send a couple of apprentices to Seoul, they'll come back converted. But for some of us, we're so weak in the Lord's power, a couple of junior demons, you know, still in their apprenticeship, are enough. And they trip us up with this and trip us up with that and trip us up with something else and get us glued to something we shouldn't be, read a book we shouldn't, have a friendship we shouldn't, waste time like we shouldn't, exaggerate, leave something out, you know, say something we shouldn't, put a little butt in the end. And the demons are just sitting there laughing their heads off. Oh, I made a mess of that lot. That's where the battle is. It's not against people. We've got to love those people. We've got to love them. The battle is against these forces. What do you do, for instance, when there's a filthy film in your district? Now, your towns are so big, they're a problem. But when we have a filthy film, as a church, we take a stand against it graciously, nicely. When The Exorcist came, we got a slide put on. Anybody disturbed by this film will find counsel and help in the church. We were churches across the road. We would write a letter about it. When the local pub was putting on one of these male strip things, a ladies' night only, we wrote to the DB organisation, that's Dominion Breweries, and we complained to them. We wrote to the manager. We then went and saw him on the night. And the church, while that thing was going on, the whole church met together when the thing started, and we prayed right through their program. We were taking a stand against what we knew to be wrong. Now, you've got your own personal battles that you need God's armour for, we'll talk about, but we've got to make sure that the district knows the church. I'm going to be nasty. It's about time I was. Do you know how to test if your church is any good? If your church is dead or alive? If you shut the doors of your church today, Sunday, so we shut them at lunchtime, and you never open the doors of your church again, would the district notice the difference? Because if the district would notice the difference, then your church is a happy little spiritual club. But it's not at war with these mighty satanic princes. An awful lot of churches, an awful lot of assemblies could shut the door and the believers disappear and the district wouldn't even know they weren't operating. Now, if that's your church, you need to do something about it. And maybe start thinking about a half night of prayer and seeking guidance from the head as to what you should do. This is where the battle is. All right. The idea is that you can stand, and when the battle's over, you're still standing. You've got your notes there. The belt of truth that keeps all the armour together. Make sure that the thing that keeps everything in place is your honesty. Make sure that the breastplate of righteousness protects your heart, so that unrighteous things don't get at your heart, so you have a twisted, miserable, deceitful heart. The gospel boots. In other words, you stand firm in the gospel and you don't slip. The Roman boot revolutionized their warfare because they never slipped when they were fighting and battling and scaling up hills and so on. It held them firm. And if you're firmly established in the gospel and not going to be overthrown, you'll stand. You'll advance. And you'll be able to preach and share the word of God. If I was nasty, I would ask you to put your hands up. Don't. If you're on the track of some soul, you know, a soul that you're at this point in time, you know, this week, this month, you're after that, I'm after a Mr. and Mrs. Smith, I'm after that family, I'm engineering things to get them to talk to them about the Lord, to get them to our home, for you know, to get them into our house. I'm after somebody. You're on the track of a soul. If you're not on the track of a soul, they're not going to fall over you. All right, the shield of faith, that was their, not little shield, that was their big shield that, you know, they used to put up, that went right in front, that goes out in front and absorbs all the darts that are dipped in pitch that the devil would fire against us, that would lodge there, the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation that protects our mind, so your heart's okay, your emotions are sound, your intellect is sound, you're some soldier for God. And the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, but it's a little bit different than that. It's the way you use the word of God in your own speech. All right? The way that you take this word and you apply it to people and you use the word. It's not just the word. It's the use of your word as they come from your lips to other people. And that's a sword. And the wonder of prayer. Pray on all occasions. With all kinds of prayer. Praying in the Spirit. That's not some Pentecostal exercise. Every prayer should be in the power of the Spirit of God. Be alert, on your guard. God wants more alerts, people that are awake. Paul's personal request, and to finish, peace, love, and grace, the sum total of it all, who love the Lord Jesus with undying love. We're in a battle. I like the story of the guy in World War II, and they were surrounded by the enemy, and this
corporal stood up and he said to his little group of men, "Men, we're surrounded by the enemy. Don't let one of them escape." That's the idea. We can win. We sure can. And we can let the devil know we exist. But he finishes with this word, love. We've come back to that word. We've spent so much time on it. Briefly, and then we're going to close in prayer. How much do you love the Lord Jesus? You remember that tragic story of the man. He used to work the bridge. It was one of these cantilever bridges that went up like this to let boats through. But across this bridge was a railway line, and the trains used to go back and forth from this across the bridge to the city and back at night. And about 5 o'clock or 5:30 at night, he would lower the bridge for the main train with hundreds of commuters on it to go back and forth. And of course, it was a tremendous bridge. It's in America. It's true story. And you've read it in Reader's Digest, I guess. And one day, well, every day rather, his son used to come home from school and play with Dad, and he'd put the bridge up about 5:30. I'd put the bridge down, and the train would go over, and then he'd put the bridge up again for the night for boats to go back and forth. It was the only train that went across that night. And little boys to play and fall around. And of course, to lift that bridge up were enormous, great big gears. You can imagine the size of the gears down in the engine house there to have the strength to lift up these enormous, great big sections. And it was about nearly 5:30, time to push the button and to lift the bridge up. And he heard a yell. His little son was playing and mucking about, and he fell down into the gears at the bottom. And he fell among all the gears. And his father looked over, and he looked down there about a story down and saw his son just jammed in the gears. And he looked at his watch, and it was just a few seconds to go. And he had a decision to make. Leave the bridge up, and possibly 1,000 people would die, and go down and get his son out, or throw the lever and know that those great gears would begin to work and to mesh and his little boy would be crushed to death. How do you face a decision like that? There's not one of us here big enough to make that decision, is there? How do you make a decision like that? And this man looked down at that little boy that he loved with all his heart. And he heard the train. And he threw the lever. And afterwards, as he wrote, he said, "I will hear the screams of my child until I go to my grave." The train went tearing across the bridge, totally unconcerned, without any knowledge of the tragedy that was happening just beneath them. This man had just killed his little boy. The next day it was known, and the whole town of hundreds of people turned out to this man. There is a greater Father who saw a world tearing like mad to a lost eternity. And he took his beloved son that he loved more than that father could have loved his little boy. And his son was nailed to a cross. We often forget the suffering of the Father. We talk about the suffering of the Son. We forget the suffering of the Father. How did God feel? And I guess God, the Father, will hear the cries of the Son throughout eternity. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Gentlemen, that's love. That's not an emotional, sloppy love. That's a deep, deep, eternal love. And I'm inviting you now, this is tough and I'm over time. Forget the time, you don't need lunch. They've cooked it for us. I apologize to them. But here we are now, gentlemen, and I'm going to invite you. We're not going to sing any hymns. We might sing at the end. But I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. Now, you knew this was coming. Don't be dumb. If you're not there, the greatest thing you can do is stay sitting down. But I'm inviting you now at the end of our conference to stand to your feet and stay standing. And to say in a voice that we will hear, not "Jesus is Lord," we know that, everybody knows that, the devil knows that. But to be able to stand as an act of commitment,
and reaffirmation of your faith and testimony to us and to God to be able to stand and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. The time is yours. Will there be those of you that will stand with me? Let us hear the word. I want you to say the word as you stand.
Jesus Christ is my Lord.
There's a moment if anybody else don't. I know the agony that some will have if they cannot stand. No one's looking at you, no one's being critical. And those of us who stand, maybe for some of us things have got to be different when we get back home. Things have got to be different with our wife, with our children, with our elders, with our neighbour. Maybe we've got some lousy thoughts about somebody. The first thing we get do when we get home is to pick up that phone and ring up and say I'm sorry, or write a letter. Maybe to have a quiet time that you don't have, to seek the fullness of His Spirit, to ask for revival. Let's all now stand together, those who may not stand. Father, we stand before you as men with a tremendous sense of humility. You loved us. We stand before you a bit nervous and scared. For some of us, we've never done this before. We've never stood publicly and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord, with an understanding of all that that entails. We're going to fling off the old self. We're going to put on the new. We're going to anticipate the fullness of your Spirit. There's going to be a new joy in our lives, a new buoyancy. Those inhibitions that have spoiled us for so long, they're going to go. And we're going to be different. And every day there's going to be a battle. And every day the devil and the hierarchies of evil would endeavour to destroy our lives and rob us of our joy and break our communion with you and divide our fellowship. As some of us have reached a crisis in these moments and through this weekend, Father, may this crisis moment become a process of daily living, that every hour of every day we can stand. If necessary, it would be in a bus queue. We could stand at work if necessary, among a godless crowd of people. We can stand in our home with kids who don't understand us, teenagers that are beginning to bug the system. We can stand anywhere in the middle of Sydney Square if we have to. And we can shout with real conviction, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I'm not ashamed of it.